When we came last week to the end of the 20th chapter of the Revelation, we came to the end of all judgment and terror and death. Just listen to how Revelation 20 ends. Death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then the very next words are found in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The judgment is over, but the book isn't. Eternity is just beginning. Chapter 21 brings something brand new on the scene, something brand new to the Revelation, something new to John. Something so new that the word John uses to describe it means that it is something that is radically, radically new. What John sees is a radically new heaven and a new earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 speaks of heaven and earth fleeing away at God's judgment. And now Revelation 21 speaks of a radically new heaven and earth. And this forces us to recognize that heaven changes. And it does change, because only God is eternal, and thus only God never changes. Christ in Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Where believers go now is the heaven that, like all of the rest of creation, is awaiting its change. The heaven of today is not our final home, because it is not the new heaven and the new earth. And it's difficult, I mean, really difficult for most believers to understand that there really is a difference between the present heaven that believers go to when they die and the eternal heaven. However, the reality is that the heaven of the future is not the heaven of the present day. And they're obviously different. You have to recognize that. Even if it's hard to get that into your thinking, you have to recognize that. Heaven will be changed with the coming of Christ. The new heaven will be part of the new heaven and the new earth. That radically new reality from which our glorified life is going to be lived out. There is, we could say, a relocation. First of all, a relocation of heaven and a relocation of hell. Revelation 20:14 teaches that heaven will be cast into the lake of fire. It's not, what did I say? Heaven? Take that back. You don't want to go there forever. Hell will be cast into the lake of fire. And it's not then the destruction of hell so that there's no longer a hell, but the relocation of hell into the lake of fire. The New Jerusalem is yet another example of this. So that we read in verse 2 that the New Jerusalem that was located in heaven has been relocated to the new heaven and the new earth. But in thinking about the new heaven and new earth, people look forward to this realm. Think about it, how you look forward to it. In its glorious, unpolluted, toxin-free, pesticide-free condition. And we really need, though, to remember that it's not the new heaven and new earth in that sense which are the ultimate hope of the believer. Clear skies, beautiful water, and everything else, it's not our hope. Nor are they the ultimate goal of redemption, because such thinking like that really misses the great hope of the Bible and Bible history. This misunderstanding happens in part because people focus on verse 1 and miss verse 2, where John speaks of the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And along with the New Jerusalem, there comes in verse 3 a loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." This is the focus point. It's not the new heaven and new earth. The centerpiece of the new heaven and the new earth is the new Jerusalem, and with the new Jerusalem, the tabernacle of God that is with men. This is the glorious culmination of the refrain that runs from the old covenant through to the new covenant. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." The essence of the new world to come is not simply an incredibly beautiful world in which to live, but it's a world filled by Emmanuel, God with us. And without this, a world, no matter how beautiful, just as it is with our world, beautiful as it is, it's empty because it rejects and denies and repudiates God. We need to understand that the essence of God with us is the dynamic spiritual reality provided for the redeemed world. God comes from heaven to dwell, to tabernacle forever with his people. And he did this for a season when he came in the form of the Son. The person of the Son, when he came in John 1:14 to tabernacle with us and amongst us for a short season. Jesus will not, as in his incarnation, tabernacle amongst us and with us for just a little while. No, instead, the tabernacle of God is with men. He dwells with them. They are his people. God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God, even while they will be his people. There is to be a permanent, a forever dwelling of God with his people. This is our hope. The centrality of the joy of heaven on earth is that God is the center of all that will take place forever. And through this, God is glorified by the worship of his people. And this is the ultimate glory of God, to be worshipped in the new heaven and earth by his redeemed, resurrected people forever. Christ puts his purpose for heaven this way in John 17:24. "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." In heaven, we will be enjoying sharing in God's glory. Think about this. Jesus wants us to share in the enjoyment and the blessing of beholding his glory, a glory which he has had from the beginning. We will behold his glory face to face. We will no longer only be transformed into his image from glory to ever increasing glory. We will be beholding, sharing, and enjoying the fully revealed glory of our Lord and Savior. What makes heaven, heaven, the presence of God with us, is joined to the new earth. The future or new heaven will not be a realm distinct from the earth as the heaven, as the present heaven is. The new heaven and the new earth are in that sense indistinguishable and will be forever where we, the redeemed, live. How should we understand this city, this new Jerusalem? And we're going to be looking at this, and what I'm saying now we'll be looking at later when we get to verses 12 and following. Discuss it in more detail. But for now, let me say that its use in verses 9 and 10 indicate that literality at this point in the revelation, in terms of the city, misses the point of the city. Hear these words: "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and a mountain high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In these verses, the holy city is the bride of Christ. And we have to understand that, biblically speaking, Jerusalem, the city of God in the Old Covenant, is, as we understand, the church in the New Covenant. Listen to Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem is the church of the firstborn, consisting of all the people of God throughout all of history. And maybe because of this, it's called the New Jerusalem. In the Old Jerusalem, God dwelt amongst his people by indwelling his temple, a temple that was made with hands. And the Old Jerusalem was a type of the new heavenly Jerusalem, which was to come in, which God will indwell the temple that is made, but not made with hands, in which he will indwell his temple made of living stones. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This new Jerusalem is not, it seems, a physical city. It is alive. It has living stones. It is a living city. It is indwelt by God. It's a city of blessing. And its centerpiece is a living temple, the church. The bride is the heart and soul of this living city that worships the living God. This city and blessing will be realized in fullness at the end, but it's being built now, today, even as we speak. We're prepared for such a heavenly Jerusalem throughout the Bible. Listen to Ezekiel 37, verse 27, and in Isaiah 60, verse 14. Listen to how this idea is put, even in the Old Covenant. They will call you the city of the Lord. They'll call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem is worked out further in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 18 through 20. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord your God will be your God for everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. It's the heart, the prophetic message of the Old Covenant. And it's speaking about the heavenly Jerusalem. The walls of the city are salvation. The gates of the city are praise. And the glory will be the eternal presence of God. The height and heart of the blessing is spoken by a great voice that comes from out of the throne. And just listen as John records this. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. The first heavens and the first earth, that is, the constitutive nature of God's original creation from the beginning, have, by this point, have passed away, along with all of the impact and effects of sin, all has passed away. All of the impact of sin will be destroyed. Romans 8:22 says, even the creation is groaning to be set free. And with the coming of the new heaven and the new earth, it too is set free from the effects and consequences of sin. As it will be with us in the resurrection, so too it will be with the creation. This body that we possess will be resurrected. So too this earth will be renewed. The old things, that is, everything connected to or connected with sin and the curse, is part of the old order, verse 4. And thus it has passed away. It is in this sense that God is, as he declares, making all things new. Verse 5. Nothing of the sin-contaminated reality of this world shall enter into the new creation. And that, of course, includes us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a kainakathesis, a radically new creation. Because as it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And this radical newness will be seen, as is already present on a spiritual level, in the believer. Because in Christ, you already are brand new. If you're in Christ, you are a brand new creation. And it doesn't matter. You say, I don't feel like it. I don't look like it. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter. Well, look good if you can. If you can't, sorry about that. But you know what I mean. The fact is, you are brand new. You are the first fruits of a cosmic newness that will be consummated at the final judgment resurrection of the dead, when the entire cosmos will have been restored from even the slightest traces and horrible results of sin, which is behind then, gone, never to have any part of life in the new heaven and the new earth. Ephesians 1, 9 through 11 says, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, friends, the entirety of a new heaven and a new earth centers on Christ. It's not just a renewal for the sake of a wonderful place to live and work and raise your kids, so to speak, but is a life and destiny that is all about Christ, who is the centerpiece of all the work of God in both history and eternity. Listen to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all, over all creation, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. From creation to new creation, from heaven and earth to new heaven and new earth, it's all about Christ, where all things are not only created by him, but are also created for him. It's Christ who holds all things together. It's Christ who is the beginning and the end. It is Christ who is the prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, meaning, that word means, to He's the first of all that in similar likeness follows after him. Just as first fruits means the first fruit of a great harvest, prototokos, the firstborn of a harvest of souls that are just like him. And it's connected to him. And all of this so that Christ will have supremacy and centrality in all things. And it's Christ who reconciles all things to himself on earth or in heaven, pointing to the final reconciliation of a new heaven and a new earth as that final and perfect dwelling for the people of God. And all of this is made possible, as verse 20 of Colossians 1 says, because of his giving his life on the cross, so that even in the new heaven and the new earth, we will forever remember the cross. Because without the cross, there would be nothing. There would be no verse 4 of Revelation 21, with God wiping every tear from your eyes and making it so that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because the old order of things have passed away. And not just passed away. Our hope is not simply the removal of the curse or the end of sorrow and crying or mourning or death and pain. No, not at all. It is in the one who freely gives to those who thirst to drink from the spring of the water of life, the one who declares, I am making everything new. I'd like us to conclude by describing just what it means for our hope to be in such a new heaven and new earth where the tabernacle of God is with men. And God promises to us, here's his promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. First of all, what does heaven mean for tomorrow? It means that death will be forever destroyed, so that through the resurrection of Jesus, if you belong to Christ, you can say about your coming future death, death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54. And in the twinkling of an eye, you will experience the victory of everlasting life in the presence of your Savior. You see, heaven is the promise to you and to everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Secondly, what does heaven mean for today? What does heaven mean for today? What did death accomplish? What did death, which comes in Genesis 3, on the day you eat, you surely die, what did it accomplish? Did it have success? Was the plan of the serpent successful? It was, for most people, death, that is, a kind of annihilation of real hope. As the world became less oriented on Christianity, and this is as time passed, the hope became more and more this life. And in trying to extend this life as a means of salvation, I read of scientific endeavors where they talk, soon you'll be, everyone will live to be 100. Soon after that, 120. One day, think you'll live for 150 years. But is an extended life really a hope? Life is a breath. It's the breath, as Moses said, of 70+10. Or if it's the breath of maybe 969 years. That was the age of Methuselah when he died. Either way, there's hopelessness. I wonder how Methuselah felt at 968 and he suddenly realized, I'm really getting old. I don't think I'm going to be around much longer. I don't know, man, you even have 100 more years left. I think in that sense, there was that radical sense of it's not fair. I shouldn't be dying. When you get to the end, you know no matter how old you are, there's supposed to be more. That you're made for more, even more than 969 years, no matter how long that seems to us talking about it, because you're made to live forever. And nothing but heaven in the presence of God can defy death at any age. The unbeliever lives in fear. Of course he tries to quell his fear. But who can silence the fear of death? Who can silence it? Hebrews 2:14, 15 says that we're living in bondage to the fear of death all our lives. No one can quell this fear but Jesus. That for us who believe, Not only is death swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15:54, but as believers in Christ, we can cry out, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" How is it possible for us to perpetuate such a cry? Only as 1 Corinthians 15:56 teaches, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin has been smashed. That's Romans 6:14 combined with 56 of 1 Corinthians 15. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Smashed. This means that even now, and that's what Romans 6:14 is talking about, even now, in bodies that are going to go into the ground, we are to live without fear. In Christ, the more we come to believe that our life after this life is real, and our destination after this journey is over is real, the greater the glory is in this life. We will live in the love of Christ. And you know how we'll live when we believe this? We will live fearlessly. And this is how we're meant to live. Because perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. And by the way, it's not our perfect love. You don't have to try working a perfect love so that you're not afraid. It's the perfect love of Jesus. The one who paid the price for our sin that now allows us to live fearless. There's, friends, there is no object or reality worthy of fear from his people, from us, except the fear of the Lord, which Proverbs 1:7 says is the beginning of all wisdom. Over and over again, the Bible calls God's people to banish fear. I was just looking at it. I was going through all the references yesterday, just wanting to see, again, if I could count up the exact number that call us to stop fearing, to have no fear. And we're called to banish fear because fear is the antithesis of love. Love trusts God, while fear results ultimately in unbelief, as Isaiah cries out to Israel in Isaiah 43:1, "Fear not," he's saying this to Israel, "for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine." There are hundreds and hundreds of references to not being afraid in the Bible. I remember counting up 365 ones. I may have been pushing it a bit, so I don't want to say that again other than it might be actually that, and that number would make sense because it would mean God is giving us every day something to remind us to fear not. Fear is such a powerful, disempowering reality in our lives. And he wants us, instead of fearing, to fear not. Fear not the world. Fear not the flesh. Fear not even the devil. No matter what any of these can throw at you. In the third place, what does heaven mean for your calling? Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, which I don't know how many of you read this, but I am going to very, very, if you have any interest in heaven, read this book, writes this. This is not what the book's about. This is just an interesting statistic. The book is about heaven, but I enjoyed this statistic. I mean, enjoy it. I appreciate what he had to say here. Worldwide, 3 people die every second. 180 people die every minute. 11,000 people die every hour. More than 250,000 people die every day. When I read this, I mean, several million people have read his book, and if it was wrong, it would have been criticized and smashed out of that book a long time ago. I was just overwhelmed with that figure. I had never thought that way. I'd never even considered something like that possible to be a reality. 250,000 people who go either to heaven or to hell. Have you ever realized that? I hadn't. This is every single day. I would guess that no one here ever really thinks about that. I haven't really thought about that kind of statistic. It's staggering. And the reason is simple. We don't like to think about death, even in isolated situations, let alone in something so enormous as what would be considered one of the greatest disasters ever, and yet it's happening every day. But to consider that every single day 250,000 people are going to die is overwhelming. Who wants to think about those kinds of things? Interestingly, King David's life was filled with death. He was hounded by enemies continually who were seeking his life. He was a man who walked for his own, on his own side, took other people's lives, quite a number of them. He watched his own children die. And yet, after all is said and done, he said these words to God. These are the words that strike me as interesting in the light of his life. In Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Show me, O Lord, my day's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. David actually wanted to know how long he would live. And whatever time it would be, he understands one thing, that his and each man's life, no matter how long it is a breath. That it's over before we have even figured out what it's all about. You know what I mean? You try and figure out, what am I here for? What am I doing? And suddenly you realize, I'm dying. In the face of this, what is our calling? Moses attempted to answer that question when he was 120 years old. He wrote Psalm 90. And by the way, I was working on Jeremiah and I came to Moses and I was working on this. And I just thought Moses is going to be a perfect continuation of this for the evening. Psalm 90, it's great in relationship to these issues because he writes Psalm 90 and it's about death and life. Moses says, teach us to number our days aright so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses is saying that we must be wise with the days that we've been given, that this life is important, even if it's a breath. Wisdom teaches us to not squander the breath that we've been given and then run from life. Friends, don't hide from life. Live life, even knowing that when your last breath has fully left your body, then you will be finished. Like the grass of a beautiful green field, what is there for us under these circumstances? Moses says, establish the work of our hands. In the sight of life and death and its brevity, Moses says, establish the work of our hands. What is this work? Moses repeats it twice. What is it? Friends, listen. It can be anything that will be used to bring glory to God. And that really means anything because it depends upon how you use it. You can use the pulpit to disgrace the name of God. You can use a factory where you're putting on caps on bottles, and it can be a place where God's name is glorified by your behavior as you respond to the circumstance in which God and the place in which God has put you. The question that you have to ask, even when you know you're headed for heaven, is this. What must I do on the only day I have? What must I do, God, today? Well, I can tell you the overarching idea of what you must do today. You must use it for the glory of God. You must have a heart filled with life in Christ. You must seek to snatch a soul from the horror of a godless eternity with one of those 250,000 that are perishing in the far and going to the far reaches of outer darkness, but reminding always of the end of days, reminding yourself of the end of days, not forgetting to think about it, not in a morbid way. You know, Philip, we know about Alexander the Great. His father was Philip, and he was pretty great too as a warrior. This father of Alexander had a servant, and the servant's only job was one thing. The servant's job was to say to Philip each day, Philip, you will die. You might say, well, what a job. A little bleak, but that was his job. Philip wanted to be reminded, friends, let me say something. you will die. You also will die, unless Jesus returns first. But otherwise, you will die. And in Christ, you will immediately go to be with him. But today, if you belong to him, God says you are free from the slavery of your fear of death. And even more, you're free from the consequences of death. As Ezekiel 33:11 says, urging people everywhere. This was to Israel. It can be to the Israel of God. It can be to those outside the covenant walls. I call you in the same way today. Turn ye, for why will you die? In the fourth place, the last point for this morning, what does heaven mean for your suffering and sorrow? The text does not say that there will automatically be no more tears when you get to heaven. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say there will be no more tears. It says something far more incredible. It says that Jesus will personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. Amazing. Do you ever think about that? Personally wipe away every tear from your eyes. This is the loving consolation given to the children of God by the Savior, and seems to be one of the very first things he does for us upon our entry into the new heavens and new earth. Death is swallowed up in victory and consolation, and can never be part of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And with death swallowed up, sorrow and suffering and crying and pain will be banished forever. And in their place, we're going to have, you know what? Everlasting joy in the presence of the Lord. As great as our suffering has been, his comfort will be even greater. We will experientially understand what it means when the Bible says that the sufferings of this present time, even suffering unto death, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18. All of these sorrows, friends, are part of the old things. And the former things, the old things, all of them have passed away. The great, could call him a humorist, but I better stick with writer. He was a great writer. Mark Twain had this to say about death in his autobiography. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier by year by year. At length, ambition is dead, pride is dead, vanity is dead, longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world, listen to this, where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake, a failure, and a foolishness. It's a summary of his view of life. I could speak at length about that, but you get it. This is without God. One of the great writers can only say that about his life. He's speaking about himself. This is in his autobiography. In contrast, listen to another writer who spoke, great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, speaking likewise about death. He says, "To come to you, God, is to come home from exile, to come to land out of the raging storm, to come to rest after long labor, to come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes." If you belong to Christ, then like Spurgeon, you can see the end of your life never, never as a failure, never foolishness, but as a glorious homecoming, the greatest and grandest imaginable. We were comforted, we were greeted, we were welcomed, and where at the end of time, the new heaven and new earth are brought in. A world of incredible beauty dominated by Emmanuel, God with us, as God comes from heaven to dwell, to tabernacle with his people forever. Friends, I plead with you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't have a relationship, a saving relationship with Christ, then come to Him. Throw yourself upon His mercy, whatever you are, whatever you've done, however foolish or ridiculous you think your life has been. Throw yourself on His mercy while there is still time to throw yourself. Repent of your sins. Give yourself to Him. Trust that He died to pay for sins such as you have done and such as a sinner such as you are. So that for each one of you, at the very end, where in the twinkling of an eye, you realize, I am home. The greeting will be not, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I know you not. Head for the outer darkness. But instead will be, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Welcome. You have arrived. The rest of your life, friends. The rest of your life, bathed in the glory and praise of God, is just the beginning. Just the beginning. Let's pray.